of the year you come to church. Shame on you. But I'm glad you're here. Even if it's the only day you come to church, we'll try to get you caught up this morning. Easter is an important day. I know some of you are disappointed that I'm not dressed in a rabbit suit, but that ain't happening. We do not like the mixture of paganism with Christian holidays, so we don't do that sort of thing. But we do want to talk to you a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Here's the thing. If Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, like was mentioned already this morning, if he rose again from the dead, that means something. That's important. And if he didn't rise again from the dead, there's all kinds of things you ought to be skeptical about in Christianity. I don't think Christianity is worth anything if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead. But if he did rise again from the dead, then it has tremendous meaning, and I'm going to deal with it a little bit this morning. And I already forgot several things. Got to put on my mic. So go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the resurrection chapter. It's already been dealt with a little bit this morning. But I'm just going to deal with the very last argument. Well, I'm probably going to mention a lot of stuff, but I do want to get to the very last argument involved. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, might not be obvious, but this is the last of Paul's arguments about the resurrection. Paul makes five arguments. He doesn't go into detail on all of them. But they're all there. They're present. You can find them. Five arguments for the general doctrine of resurrection of the dead. I don't know if you realize it, but resurrection of the dead is uniquely biblical. You don't find that in any other religion. Not resurrection of the dead. What you do find is afterlife in almost all religions. They talk about afterlife, and that's fine. Afterlife is very, very valuable knowledge. Because that, it can be an argument also for resurrection, but the biblical idea is a little bit more specific, and that is that your body is going to rise again.
Amen.
Your body is going to rise again. And the Greeks thought, these people are crazy. Because everybody can look at the body and watch it decay, and then it turns into dust, and you think, well, that's the end of that. Right? That's what they could see. That's the end of that. But these Bible thumpers kept on saying, no, your body's going to rise again from the dead. And the Greeks would say, well, how? How can you make that body come back if it's been burned or if it's in the bottom of the ocean and whatever? They had their arguments, and the Bible thumpers kept saying, well, it's going to happen because we know God is powerful. And Greeks didn't like all that magic thinking. They wanted to be reasonable. And so you had a whole lot of, even of the Jews, that sort of had their mind in the Greek mindset at that time. And they were arguing that there is no resurrection of the dead, that it's just this life and that's all you've got. And so he brings it up in here that some of you Christians are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. But this is biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine. Now, I just want to get into it. The idea is this last one. I'll get into that a little bit more. But the first I want to give you is a overview of all five arguments for the resurrection of the dead. There's five categories of arguments, and they have a lot of different points in these arguments. But I'm going to give you the five as an overview, and we'll see if I can get to this last one, which I call Tomorrow We Die. Tomorrow we die. Today we live, tomorrow we die. And that's the last of the arguments for the resurrection. All right, the first one, Paul brings it up, it's biblical. He goes through it and says, he proves that the doctrine of resurrection is biblical. I mean, he goes right down the line of it. Jesus also did that too. He said, you guys don't know the power of God. You don't know how it works. But even he makes that statement. He says that Abraham and Isaac, God is called the God of Abraham and Isaac. And why would God call himself the God of Abraham and Isaac if they were dead and it was over for them? It doesn't make sense. The reason he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because they're still alive. They're not gone. It's not over with them. That's the doctrine of the resurrection. And the doctrine of the resurrection is found in the oldest book in the Bible, at least oldest, the best we can calculate. I believe the book of Job predates Genesis. I believe that it was written, or at least it happened, more or less around the time of Abraham. And there's many different evidences of that and proofs of that. But one way or the other, it's one of the oldest books in existence that is still printed. It's an amazing book. And in chapter 19, Job says, even after worms destroy this body and my flesh, I'm going to see God. Amen. Biblically, the doctrine that the Bible was revealed from God and giving us the knowledge of what God's will is and God's doctrines, biblically, the resurrection of the dead is compatible with the Bible. It's biblical. And Paul goes to a lot of effort right here in this chapter to prove to you that it is a biblical thing. It is sound doctrine, it is sensible, it is essential, and it is profound. Prophetically coherent. He goes into all of that in chapter 15. The second is the category is the existential. The existential arguments for the resurrection of the dead. Let me see if I can explain it a little bit. We believe in a transcendent God. Amen. Which means we believe in transcendence. Did you know there is stuff outside of the universe? We know that there's stuff beyond this new universe. Now, there are people who are materialists and they only believe that this universe is all that there is. Or if they are transcendent, they believe in multiverses or something like that. They're smoking their socks. They don't know what they're talking about. They're making some assumptions. One way or the other, they are saying that, that this is all there is, the laws of nature are all that there is, but we believe in transcendence. We believe that nature is a construct from God who is not subject to it. He's not in it. He's not bound by it. He's the one who invented it. And think about it. If there are laws of nature, and is there any doubt about that? Does anybody have question about whether there are actual structural laws that cause the universe to exist? If there's no doubt about that, if you know that there are laws of nature, well, then you know there is transcendence because somebody had to write those laws. The laws can't have made up themselves. The laws are the product of a mind, of an intelligence, and of a power. So we have a transcendence. We have a transcendent God, meaning this physical reality is not all that there is. The arguments for the resurrection of the dead, or at least the arguments for an afterlife, is this can't be all that there is. There's more. And even deeper into that is that there is an immaterial creation. It's not just physical. There is more than physical creation. And I would argue that biological creation is a whole lot more interesting than the physical creation. I mean, you've got the laws of nature, and we know you can name them off, the laws of thermodynamics and the weak nuclear force and the strong nuclear force and electromagnetism and all the laws of nature that cause everything we can see, all the stars, all that is pretty amazing. Gravity, all that's really amazing. But the biological creation is even more amazing than that. The fact that cellular life can reproduce itself and cause all this stuff that we see that's alive, it's living. The living creation is much greater than the physical creation. But let me go a step farther. There is a spiritual creation beyond that because you are not your molecules. You are not your cells. You are something beyond your brain. Do you realize that the mind is an immaterial creation? I know that we've got people who are studying AI. AI is the big thing now. AI, in fact, they're building data centers all over the place because they think AI, that's the future. AI is great, and I'm not against AI. Let's get all the artificial intelligence we have, because we got a whole lot of natural stupidity, so we need all the artificial intelligence that exists. Let's get it all. So we get artificial intelligence, but do you realize that all the computers in the world hooked together would not produce a mind by itself? Amen. A mind is not a natural product of a bunch of computers. And your brain did not cause a mind to happen just by accident. Your mind is created, and it's immaterial. It's not just the electric synapses. That's not what it is. It's something else. Now, I'm not saying I understand what it is, and I don't think anybody else understands what it is either. I just know it exists. Amen. What did Pascal say? I think, therefore I am. Something like that, right? Descartes. Who was it? Descartes? Oh, I thought that was Pascal. Why do I know? I got my philosophers mixed up. So he says, I think, therefore I am. Well, you better stop and think about that, because if you think, then you are. You're something. You're somebody. You're a person. You exist. And you're not matter. Cut off your arm, you're still there. Well, I'm not going to go any farther into that. I have dealt with that plenty of, but we know that the mind and the spirit exist, and it's beyond matter, and it is transcendent, right? Then we also understand creative value. We can differentiate between what is more value and what is less valuable. And I'm telling you that the creation of spirits and of minds is more important than the creation of stars and planets. It's more valuable, and it's much more valuable to me, much more important to me. I've made this comparison. The rape and murder of a young woman is way more important to me than an entire galaxy going out of existence. The galaxy is meaningless to me. There's billions of them, trillions of them. They're forming all the time, I hear. I don't know. I haven't seen it, but they say that they're forming all the time. There's plenty more where they came from. But boy, I'm telling you, the moral aspect of our life is so much more important. And since there is creative value, and we can distinguish between one value and another value, then we can say, we know there has to be a resurrection of the dead, or at least an afterlife, because of the importance of humanity, of the importance of the spirit. The importance of truth, the importance of life, the importance of right and wrong, all of these things make a difference. The fact that we have a sense of consciousness, of personality, we know who we are. We know we are somebody. Even little children know that they are somebody, and that they belong, and that they are persons, and that they have value, and that there's a purpose. Every one of us knows it. And that is an argument, it's an existential argument for an afterlife or a resurrection from the dead. And then you think about things like justice. Every one of us understands, comprehends the concept of justice. Every single person in here. There's not a person in here that doesn't make judgments all the time. And yet justice does not exist in this life. Once in a while, they call it karma. They say, you know, it hits you back. You know, karma comes after you. You did something wrong, bang, you get knocked over or something. That thing. And that's a very small, imperfect type of justice that could happen to you. Something bad happens to you, and you deserved it. And sometimes you make dumb decisions, and something bad happens to you, and you deserved it. But that's such a small type of justice. What about the real justice? Does anybody here think that Adolf Hitler has been taken care of just because he shot himself? I don't think that fella's done being judged. I think there's an awful lot of things that are waiting some other time to be judged. And if there's no justice, if it's never going to happen, if it all just disappears and everybody comes out, there's nothing happens after this life. If that's the case, then justice is meaningless. And I know in my heart that justice is not meaningless. Right and wrong is not meaningless. It's not insignificant. Right and wrong means something. And that means, that's the argument, that means there has to be a resurrection because God has to judge us. We deserve judgment. We must be judged. Every one of us wants the right to win, and every one of us expects the right to win, and that means it's intuitive that there has to be judgment after this life. All right, that's the second category of argument that he brings up here in this chapter also. There's a third, and that is the biological argument of eternal life. The biological argument of resurrection. I don't know if I can give this the proper explanation. Just cellular design. Just stop and think about it. God created cells, and these cells are alive, and there's a code inside the cell that causes it to function the way it's supposed to function. And then you have multiple cells working together to form a much greater body, or what they call a multicellular body, and these multicellular bodies are organized according to some plan that's found in the information inside the cells. I don't know how it all works. They're getting better and better at figuring out how it all works, but I want you to stop and think about what it means. The cell lives and dies, but the multicellular organism stays alive.
Amen.
You are not your molecules, and you're not even your cells.
Amen.
Think about it. You know what that is? That is a construction design for eternal life. That means you renew yourself all the time. Now, there is some problem. They say, did you know that they're working to try to solve that problem? They have found 7 genes that have to do with aging. They've discovered 7 genes that have to do with aging, and they're working right now on making, I just saw a documentary on it yesterday or the day before, about these 7 genes that they're working on, and they think that in a few years, maybe in a few decades, that they're going to have these things figured out and a way to repair those genes so that you could live 1,000 years.
Amen.
Boy, somebody's excited about 1,000 years. Woohoo! 1,000 years. And then I ask the question, and then what? After 1,000 years, then what? Well, then you die. You have to find some more genes. Well, let me just tell you something. This ought to give you a clue. This is a biological argument that God set it up so that you didn't have to die. God made it so that your cells would renew. They would constantly be renewing. You're shedding cells every day. They say that you are completely different. Not one molecule is the same in your body from 7 years ago. You're a completely different set of molecules. You're not the same. All your cells are gone, and you've replaced them with new cells. And that design itself is a design set up for eternal life. Your body was not intended to die. The Bible says death comes as a result of sin, especially the sin of Adam, and that way death passed to all of us. And so we call it natural death, and a lot of people are kind of used to the idea of death. And so they just think it seems strange for someone to act like there could be such a thing as eternal life. But if you study the biology, you've got to look at it and say it was designed to stay alive. Now, if God designed it to stay alive, which there's no doubt in my mind that he did, well, then it is completely counterintuitive to think that death is natural and normal and expected. So when we have death, what does it tell us? We said that the biological argument is that God intended for it to stay alive. And that tells me that God's going to make it come alive again.
Amen.
All right, that's the third. It also points out that death is not necessary. It's not imperative, and it's unnatural. that death is unnatural. It was not intended to happen. And it also means that physical resurrection is possible. I mean, that's what they argue in there. They say, well, how does the, with what body does it come? How does it happen? And anybody can make that kind of an argument. How can it be? How is it possible? But now that we know what DNA is, we know it's possible. I mean, God, he has to have the thing memorized. He knows your DNA code. He could reproduce you in a second. Even humans have reproduced. They've reproduced sheep. They reproduce. They're reproducing animals all the time now. They're talking about reproducing humans. They're talking about you growing your own liver to replace your liver right now. They can do it. They take something and cause your liver to form. You realize that they're engineering things just to make meat so that they don't have to kill animals? Wow. They're actually engineering things, and meat grows. Grows in an incubator. Just, you got a big old chunk of meat. Make mine a filet. Make mine a ribeye. Yeah. But they're doing it right now. Why? Because they have the power. They have the understanding. It's proven to be possible. In all those years, all those centuries, all those millennia, when all the smartest people were saying, it's not possible, they were wrong. It's proven possible. Proven possible. It's not even difficult to imagine. Now, there's another point to be made here on this category of argument. And that is that there are many, many, many natural examples of resurrection. Natural examples. Paul mentions them right here in this chapter. I'll mention a couple of them. There's life stages. Think about it, life stage. Surely you guys know. He mentions it in here. The seed is alive. You plant it. It completely comes apart. And then it grows into something brand new. Comes out with a different body. You also know, you guys know that frogs don't start off as frogs. There's another stage in life. Can you imagine the concept of this little tadpole saying, oh, what are you talking about? There's no other stage in life. This is all there is. And this other tadpole who happens to believe the tadpole Bible, he's saying, I'm telling you, we're going to sprout legs. And those other tadpoles, they're just the unbelievers. They say, no, we're not going to sprout legs. That's stupid. It's not possible. Who would have ever thought of such a thing? Why do we need legs anyway? But God put it in nature so you'd see it all the time so it would not seem crazy to you when God says, I'm going to raise you again from the dead. It's for you not to think it's crazy. He's made it. Everybody knows the life stages of a butterfly, right? Starts off as a caterpillar, wraps itself up in a cocoon. Some of these insects wrap themselves up for many, many years. They have this group of cicadas that are 17 years or 13 years. They're in the ground for 17 years and then they all come out. You think God might be trying to point out something to you? Maybe to make you wake up and realize that this is not all there is. God makes multiple stages of almost all the life. If you've ever gone floundering, you know what I'm talking about. Flounders, when they're little, they look like regular fish. But when they grow up, they're weird. Their eyes actually migrate from being on both sides of their body. They migrate so that their eyes come out on the other side so that they can see upwards when they're laying flat in the ground. And they'll go out in these mud beds and they'll shake themselves and cover themselves up. And there they are, asleep on the floor with their eyes sticking out, both on one side. Who would have ever come up with that? I'll bet you AI would have never come up with that. But we have an intelligent God that's trying to point out to you, you're not your final self yet. Amen. God's got plans. And resurrection is his idea. All right, we have another argument. This is going to be the fourth argument. And that is the personal argument. Paul says, I believe in the resurrection because I saw it.
Yeah.
Can you imagine all these apostles? And dealing with these really intelligent, smart Alecs, and they say, no, a resurrection is impossible. Yeah, but we saw him. He died. We saw him buried. We were sad. And then we saw him alive. That That's called evidence. It's called proof. It says Jesus Christ was dead and then he was alive and we saw him. And there's not just one or two of us. It's a bunch of us. And you know, not only that, but the most skeptical of the people also saw it and became convinced. Now you might say, well, these women that saw him, you know, women are excitable, you know, emotional and all that stuff. We can't count on what a woman says, but we're talking about some real skeptics. Thomas said, unless he had 10 of his co-apostles saying, hey, Thomas, you just missed him. He was right here. He was here. We just saw him. We touched him. He was here. He ate with us. And Thomas looks at all 10 of them and says, nah, I don't believe you. All 10 of them. This wasn't an April Fool's joke. This was way before April Fool's. No, this was them telling them seriously. We just saw him. But he couldn't believe it even then. Until 8 days later or a week later, he shows back up on that Sunday evening and Thomas is there this time and Jesus says, here I am. Come and touch me. What would it take to convince you?
Amen.
What would it take to convince you that Jesus rose again from the dead? If he stood in front of you, would you then believe? If he said, touch my hands, look at them, and he could feel the scars, and he could see the signs, he could see it all, and then he had to say, my Lord and my God.
Amen.
Well, what else are you going to come to? What other kind of conclusion can you come to? I mean, are you going to still be so unbelieving that even when you see it, you're not going to believe it? Not only Thomas, but James, the Lord's brother, did not believe in Jesus. He was straight on the road to hell because he did not accept that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. The Bible says he was an unbeliever like all his other brothers. He had four brothers and all of them were unbelievers. But it says that Jesus appeared to James and James became one of the most fervent preachers of the day. And he's even mentioned outside of the Bible. It was his brother. It was Jesus' half-brother. This is James. He was a skeptic, but then he believed. And then you've got Saul of Tarsus, who was doing everything he could to erase this sect, this new coming sect of Christians. He didn't believe in the resurrection until one day he saw him on the road and he was blinded by him. And then Jesus said, I've chosen you and you're going to do what I tell you. And then Paul goes and he writes this letter and he says, hey, listen, you people who are saying there's no resurrection of the dead, are you stupid? We saw him. We saw him. It's a personal argument. I saw him and you can't convince me otherwise. That's right. That's right. Now we come to the fifth one and that's the one he gets to here. I'll read it again. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's repeating a philosophy. He didn't coin this idea. It's been mentioned, several times, mentioned in Ecclesiastes, mentioned in Isaiah. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is a philosophy of life, which is basically resignation and just enjoy the present and we're going to be okay. Whatever it is, whatever happens, we can't say anything about it. And that is the attitude that a lot of unbelievers have today.
And we can change that.
Okay, I hope you do. All righty. This is the argument or the category of argument that I call antithetical. In other words, you look at the argument and you show how unreasonable it is, how ridiculous the alternative is, and then that's an argument in favor of the doctrine of the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. We believe Jesus Christ came out of the dead. And it's not because we've blinded our eyes to all the evidence. We've opened our eyes to the evidence. And we want to see what the Bible says. We want to see what these testimonies say. We want to see what the science says about it. We want to understand. And this is the argument of the people who do not believe in resurrection. And what is their argument? It's antithetical to resurrection. They say all you have is matter. All you have is this life. You've got one life to live. Just live it, enjoy it, and that's all you can expect out of life. And that is presented, number one, it's presented as wisdom. Number one, it's presented as a cliche. It's a false wisdom. Number two, it's a bad assumption. It's a bald assumption. It's crazy assumption. It's a big supposition without evidence. Number three, it is hedonism. It's living for pleasure. Number four, it's rationalization. It's where you come up with the argument after you've decided the conclusion. And number five, it's cynicism. Let me just explain to you this last category of arguments. And that's where you take this philosophy that you have, because you don't believe in resurrection. You believe this life is all we've got. And I have heard it said in those terms as if this is wisdom. Look, you only have one life. You might as well just enjoy it. I mean, don't be imagining things about the future. Just enjoy it. Live in the present, right? Isn't this wisdom? I mean, isn't this just wise? Can't you see the Buddhist middling position where you say, we're just not being passionate, we're not overdoing it, we're not striving, we're just enjoying life, we're living in the present, and everybody can say, oh boy, he looks so wise, it looks like such a great way to live, a great way to be, except it's a false wisdom. In what universe, in what life, in what way of living could it be possible that not even thinking about death or not even thinking about the future makes sense? Absolutely not. If you think that this life is all that there is, well, then you're making big assumptions based on that. And the first of all, they want to make it out like it's wisdom. It is not wisdom. It is not what is wisdom to stop thinking about the day of your death. It is not wisdom to just imagine, just to live in the present. Oh, don't you get tired of these pseudo-psychiatrists or psychologists saying, let's just live in the present. Just forget the past and don't think about the future. Just live in the present. And that sounds wise, but it's not wise. You need to think about tomorrow. Yes, you do. You need to think about 10 years from now. And you need to think about the day of your death. You need to think about the day after your death. You need to think about these things. It is not wisdom. It's guru thinking. It is a mental block. It's where you shut off any thought like that. And it has to do with other motivations. I get that. That's number one. It's just a cliche. It's false wisdom. And it is presented now all the time. University professors will tell you that. We atheists, we unbelievers, we non-affiliated, we people, we live in the present. We just enjoy this one life. We know how to live it to the fullest because we don't have that religious concept of life after this life. And they present that as wisdom. And I'm telling you, that is not wisdom. It does not make their life better than it would have been had they believed. And you can prove that in many, many ways. Their life is not better. It is a false wisdom, but it does sound pretty good from their point of view. Number two, it's a bald assumption. When they say there is no afterlife and there is nothing but matter, that is a bald assumption. First of all, without evidence. Second of all, goes against the evidence. We know stuff exists beyond matter. We know that. That's proven. We already know. You have a mind, you're thinking, that's not matter. That's not supercomputers. That's God creating something that's beyond matter. We know it. We know justice exists. We know it. But that's not matter. We know humor exists. But that's not matter. That's not physical. We know beauty exists. We know a lot of things like that. It's unreasonable. There's no evidence. It's unreasonable to make that assumption. And I'll tell you something else. It's counterintuitive. Your intuition tells you that this life has meaning. Your intuition tells you that there is right and wrong, and that there is justice, and that there is a reason to look for it. Your intuition, from the time you were small, you were asking why. Why? My Amanda used to ask me, Dad, how does God get the skin over the bones? Okay, I said, well, it sort of grows all together. Okay. Well, why are we asking why? If all it is don't think about it, forget it. No, that's a stupid, bald assumption without evidence. It is counterintuitive. And let me point out one more thing on that score, and that is that there are hidden motives, ulterior motives for that conclusion. And you don't always know your motives. You're an atheist. You don't believe in resurrection. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in all that stuff. You might not realize why you have that position. You might not realize what prejudices you have against religion or what experiences you've had that cause you to gravitate toward that concept. You don't know your own motivations. You don't know your own thoughts. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your own heart. You don't know why you think what you think. You think you're just being smart, and you actually posture as if you're smarter than the religious dummies. But the truth is, you're just like us. Amen. You just have different motivations.
Amen.
All right. It's a bald assumption. Number three, it's hedonism. Now, I don't know if you know anything about hedonism, but hedonism means you live for pleasure. Your entire concept of life is living for pleasure. Just do whatever feels the best. They used to have it on bumper stickers when I was growing up. Bumper stickers. If it feels good, do it. What a stupid philosophy. What a stupid philosophy. You don't even need a bumper sticker to tell you to do that. Everybody knows that if it feels good, you want to do it again. You don't have to have a philosophy to tell you that. But hedonism is that philosophy, saying forget all the other stuff, just live for pleasure. Live for whatever you can get out of it. Make you a bucket list and fill it up. That's exactly what hedonism is. Live for pleasure. The Bible says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. You don't even realize that philosophy is evil. It's evil and it's self-destructive. It will hurt you if you just live for pleasure. It means you never go to the dentist, right? Gratification of your flesh is your only purpose in life? Really? Really? Have you ever had children? If you have children, you know gratification of your flesh is not the only valuable thing in life. You see other people that are valuable, and they're more valuable to you than your own life. You love your children more than you love yourself.
Amen.
That's not hedonism. Hedonism is false. The idea of living for pleasure is evil. It's wrong, and we know it's wrong. But that's your philosophy. That's your philosophy that live, eat and drink, live good, have fun, and then tomorrow we die. There's nothing you can do about it. Resign yourself. Get used to it. Did you know that that's the default attitude of animals? Live for pleasure. Animals, they live to satisfy their desires. Animals, all of them. Not humans. Because we can see deeper than that. Seriously, think it over. You can see deeper than that. So no, we're not animals. And why in the world would you want this philosophy that brings you down to the level of animals? Don't you realize how foolish that is? How can you bring yourself down to the level of dogs? Doesn't even make sense. All right, number three, it's rationalization, meaning it's backwards. It is, in truth, you trying to come up with a good reason to do what you wanted to do anyway. That's exactly what it is. When you say, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, you say, I'm not going to think about tomorrow, I'm not going to think about right and wrong, I'm not going to think about all that other stuff, we're just going to enjoy the life today, right now. All you're doing is rationalizing doing what you wanted to do anyway.
Amen. Amen. Look for an excuse.
It's an excuse. It's an excuse just to do what you wanted to do. Wow. It's an exhilaration of liberty. The idea that nobody tells me what to do anymore. I don't have to worry about God. I don't have to worry about judgment. I can just do whatever. I wake up in the morning and I got nobody to please. Nothing to do. It's that rationalization where you say, and that makes sense because that's all there is. There's nothing else. It is rationalization. It's backwards. Don't you know you're supposed to come to the conclusion after you see the reasons? You're not supposed to come up with reasons after you've come up with a conclusion. Is that me? I don't know who that is. All right, number five, it is cynicism. This is the self-destructive part of it. And that is, it makes you cynical. It makes you think nothing matters. If you do believe that there is no resurrection and that there is no judgment after death and that you're not going to ever have to meet and deal with God, if you really do believe that, then you come to the conclusion that there is nothing in the world that matters. And that's why so many people nowadays, because they've got this thing saturated in our society, saturated with this idea that there's no accountability to God and that there's no resurrection and that the Bible is just a myth from many, many years ago. A bunch of shepherds got out there and started writing stuff. And they've got this idea and saturated our universities with it. And so many of our young people are being deceived by this nonsense. And you know what they do? They wind up getting on drugs and they find out that's the biggest pleasure they ever had.
Wow.
They get on drugs. They overdose on drugs. They get on drugs. They destroy their lives. You know, I know there's people, they say, oh, we ought to legalize drugs. Man, I hate it. I hate drugs. I've seen what it does to kids. I've watched them. I've watched kids that were straight A students. They turn into big dummies.
Wow.
Why? Because they like pot. They like the marijuana. They like it. It's the best thing they ever thought of. It's the best thing that ever happened to them. Oh, it's the worst thing that ever happened to them. You become cynical like that and you destroy your life. And why? Because you didn't want to believe in a resurrection. Because you didn't want to believe in a day of judgment, the day you have to meet with God and deal with Him. Oh man, I'm telling you, it's cynicism. It makes everything meaningless. It makes everything meaningless. If this life is all we have, it's all meaningless. It's insignificant. It has no purpose. You talk about an empty life. An empty life. I can't even imagine being an atheist dad trying to teach my son what to live for. What in the world would you tell them? What do you live for? That's why they start up with all these nonsense. I mean, they're trying to save the whales, or they're trying to save the global warming, or they want to outlaw plastic straws, or, you know, I don't know. They got to have some kind of a thing to live for.
Empty ambitions.
Empty. They have no ambitions. And that's what happens. You know, it's amazing to me. It completely dismisses altruism. They treat it like it's mental illness. For you to give up your life to help someone else, it's like, what made you that stupid? It's like a mental illness. Why would you do that? Because they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in judgment after death. They don't believe in justice. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in it. And it causes them to be cynical and they dispense with altruism. It is conducive to depression. It makes people sad. And if you want to know why there's so much depression going on in the world, it's because they've stopped believing that we are accountable to God. And when you set that aside, and I realize there's a lot of reasons to hate religion. Don't get me wrong. If that's the reason why you've gone on to this way of being an unbeliever and you say, no, I just don't believe in that stuff. And if it's because you can't stand religion, I'm on your side. I believe you. I think you're right. I can't stand religion either. I can't stand all the nonsense put out as religion. Like Easter bunnies. And Santa Claus. Ooh, got you there, didn't I? I hate religion. I hate religion. I hate them with all the smoke and the mirrors and all the posturing and the stupid hats that they wear and the collar turned around backwards. I hate that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a real God who you're really going to meet, and He's dealing with your mind and He's saying, you need me.
Amen.
That's God.
Amen.
Let me tell you, faith in the resurrection is foundational. It's foundational in the Bible, but it's also foundational for our general optimism. Because otherwise, what are you waiting for? Just eat and drink, tomorrow you die. There's no optimism. It's not like you're going to accomplish something. Something's going to work out. Even if it did, who cares? It all goes to the grave. It's nothing. But faith in the resurrection gives you grounds for optimism.
Amen.
You can wake up in the morning and say, this day's going to be pretty good. And if not, maybe tomorrow. Amen. The optimism. It also gives you hope in death.
Amen.
That's why you can sing about walking through the River Jordan.
Amen.
Coming out on the other side. Why? That's hope in death. We're not like others that have no hope. We have hope in our death. It also is consolation in the death of your loved ones. How do you tell your kid, if you're an atheist, if you truly are non-affiliated, how do you tell your kid where grandma went? You lie to them? Or do you tell them the truth that her life was meaningless all along? It never meant anything. She's just worm food. That's all she is. What do you tell your grandchild? No, I tell you, belief in the resurrection is foundational for consolation in deep grieving loss.
Amen.
Consolation. I could tell my kids, you're going to see your mama again.
Right.
She's not gone. She's just separated for a while. But we're going to see her again, right?
Right.
It is also the foundation for repentance and self-discipline and self-improvement. I mean, seriously, repentance. How about saying you're sorry? How about all of the stuff that's so part of human existence? You need all of that. It's the foundation for it, because we know we're going to meet God even after we die. We know there is a resurrection. And because we know it, it gives us a foundation for all of these things. And let me tell you something. It results in a high-achieving society. Belief in the resurrection truly causes society to achieve much more than a communistic idea that there's nothing after this, that the state is all that's valuable, or other types of religions that just don't give you that kind of hope. I'm telling you, the societies that have been built around the concept of the resurrection of the dead, these societies have achieved great heights because of the optimism that's inherent in it. Because they seek to serve God and to do something worthwhile. And they know it's not a waste of time.
Amen.
They know it's not. And all the knowledge you've accumulated over the years, and some of you have accumulated a lot of knowledge. Some of you not so much, but some of you have accumulated a lot of knowledge. And when you die, it's not gone. Think about it. It's not gone. But in this other system, this eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, who cares? Their system, their idea is just so silly, because it's all gone, everything you've done, all everything you've learned, all that you've achieved, gone, forgotten. No, no, no. Let me tell you one more thing. Faith in the resurrection is the foundation of a relationship with God. You gotta believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead to make the Bible mean what it means. Because if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, the Bible's just another book. It's just another book. Got a few tidbits of wisdom. You can get that in the Koran. Not much. You can't get much in the Koran. But you can get some wisdom out of different books. I can get that. But the Bible means a whole lot more than that if he rose again from the dead. Because that means what they prophesied was true. And that means they knew it was going to happen long before, thousands of years before. And when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he proved it was true. He had even predicted it in his own lifetime. He had said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again after 3 days. And they knew that he had predicted that, and they put a guard on his tomb just to keep it from happening in case somebody was trying to do some tricky stuff and try to steal him, right? No, they didn't want that to happen, so they knew what he had predicted. And then he came out of the tomb anyway.
Amen.
And they had to bribe the guards to say they had fallen asleep. Whoa, something happened here. And if that's the case, let me tell you something. It opens up a relationship with God. Because God says, if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he rose again from the dead, that he came out of that grave, and that he appeared to many, and that he is right now at the right hand of God, waiting to save anyone who wants to be saved.
Amen.
It's a relationship with God based on believing that Jesus rose again from the dead. Now you can go onto the computer and you can find out exactly when. I don't know why they came up with this way of saying when Easter is. They could have just said it was the second Sunday of April and that would have been fine. Because we know it happened more or less around this time. But you can go back in your calendar, your proleptic calendar apps, and go all the way back and you can find out exactly when he died and exactly when he rose again from the dead. This is a historical event that happened, and that's what we celebrate every Sunday and every year on Easter. That's what it is. And it opens up a relationship with God if you believe it. If you don't believe it, you're in a world of hurt. You're in a world of hurt. Lord, I ask you for this congregation. Lord, I cannot persuade, at least no better than I have done, people to believe what you have made so clear. But God, I do ask your spirit to step in and change the mind of someone here that's still got doubts. Make them clear. Make them understand and open up that relationship with you. You said whosoever believe in their heart that you raised Jesus from the dead, that they'd be saved. And I want you to save the soul. And Lord, I ask you to bless this congregation that we would rejoice in what you've done for us. I ask you to bless us as we go our separate ways and as we come back tonight for the Lord's Supper to remember you. Lord, I ask you to stay with us and be with us. And I ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, 7:00, we have the Lord's Supper. Amen.